Okay, and good morning. We are looking at Mark chapter 15, and we're in the sixth class, just about halfway through our look at the gospel. And we'll look here at the words of our Lord from the cross. When we harmonize all the gospels, these aren't the only words he utters in the final hours of his earthly life, but they're the only ones that Mark records, and he wants to highlight them. And so we'll look at why and significance of it. But let me just read for us, actually, verses 33 through 36. Here, there's these four verses. This is Mark chapter 15, verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" All right, let's pray. We'll begin our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope in which we find in it, the gospel, the death of our Lord and Savior, undeserved by anything he had done, except his love for sinners and your love from before the foundation of the world for all you have called yourself and your Son. And so we do pray, Father, this morning that you might continue your saving work, continue your work of salvation in each one of us, and that we might be even more saved from our sin, from this world, awaiting the culmination of our salvation, which Jesus fully and finally accomplished here as we read in the ages to come. We thank you, Father, that even what was accomplished nearly 2,000 years ago in the tearing of the veil, we experience now just in this prayer, to be able to come to you freely and with boldly, with confidence, knowing you hear us because we come in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray in his name, you bless our class and our time this morning as we try to anchor our meditations upon your word, to understand what has been written by the pens of the apostles you have sent, and that we might grow in respect to salvation because of it. And so we ask this all for your sake and in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. The same epistle in which Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians, that's chapter 15, verse 3, is earlier in that same letter in chapter 1, he said that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And of course, that's still the case. It's still folly. And what the world usually and typically primarily objects to in biblical Christianity is the word of the cross. The message of what we've been describing, what has been described rightly, is penal substitution, vicarious redemption. In fact, some of us were watching the debate between Douglas Wilson and Christopher Hitchens yesterday, and that is the primary objection that Christopher Hitchens had, the late atheist author. He said that vicarious redemption is immoral. That was his primary objection to Christianity. Of course it's not, because it's God's idea, and God's not immoral. And even more, not only is it not immoral, it's what we hold dear and cherish most. In fact, what some people call immoral, we have a class on it and spend 3 months on it, because it's not. It's our hope. But one way that the world still sees the cross as folly is by describing it as child abuse. The first time I encountered this actually was a book that was given to me in college. We had to read for our class. I was righteously indignant at it, and I didn't know really how pervasive it is amongst even those who claim to be evangelicals. The slander of the cross is somehow being cosmic child abuse. And Michael Lawrence here in your introduction, a little quote I excerpted, gives a helpful response and really summarizes what we'll talk about this morning. "Penal substitution does not turn God into a cosmic child abuser. It does not reduce Christ to the passive victim of some divine injustice. It does not pit the Trinity against itself. No, in the God-forsakenness of Christ on the cross, the love of God and the justice of God are revealed on our behalf. United in purpose, Father and Son act in concert to save God's people. The sinless Son of God bears our sin, and then God pours out the wrath that our sin deserves, and Jesus, the Son, endures it so that we who deserve that wrath might never encounter it. This is the gospel, the good news of the cross, and it calls us to forsake our sin, to turn away from it and embrace Christ, the forsaken one, so that we may not be forsaken. And that's a great summary of what we're going to look at this morning in Mark 15, Christ forsaken that on our behalf. That's our subtitle, forsaken for us, that we are not forsaken. And certainly these are questions that arise when we read, especially verse 34, Jesus crying to his Father about his forsaking him. And the question is this pose a division somehow in the eternal triunity of God? Do we have here Jesus being afflicted, abused by his Father? These are questions that people raise, and the answer to both of them is no, shortly, and we'll explain why no. But it is often based on, as I think I mentioned last week, sometimes a wrong characterization of the gospel on behalf of Christians. Sometimes we can wrongly speak of the gospel as somehow Christ is a passive victim, and he is far from that. And so we'll talk about, and these questions really help us unfold the heart of the gospel here in Mark 15. And we're going to ask this morning, what do we make of these last words of our Lord on the cross, these last events? And what we're going to observe here is that in his, what's usually called by biblical scholars, Jesus' cry of dereliction. What we observe in this cry is that he's not terrified at abuse from his Father, but he's being judicially forsaken by the Father as a self-conscious substitute for sinners, willingly laying down his life, experiencing this. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And so our aims here on your handout, just twofold: understand how the Lord Jesus was forsaken by the Father, and so therefore implied how he was not, and then consider why Jesus was forsaken and its accomplishments. So we'll just talk about that and walk through this. And we'll spend the majority of our time on that first point and how he was forsaken by the Father, so we can understand that rightly. Any questions at the outset? Alternative hypotheses? No one else can take your sins, he says. You have to be responsible for them. Of course, he doesn't really believe in sin, so that's another issue. But yeah, that you're it's he. It's supposed that it removes moral accountability from people, which is not the case. And in the case where people wrongly misunderstand it and think that let's sin all the more so that grace may abound, they are condemned in the Bible itself. So that is a wrong assumption from the gospel. Yeah. All right. Well, let's jump in here for just unpacking the first point where we'll spend the bulk of our time, the cry of the forsaken. How was our Lord Jesus forsaken by his Father? And if we were to briefly just kind of take a step back and remember the context here, the last couple days and hours of our Lord's life, there are few people actually in his life that did not forsake him. He was pretty much forsaken by everyone at the last moments of his life. He was abandoned by the disciples. If you look at chapter 14, in verse 50, they all left him and fled. Peter hung around at the outskirts, you remember? And if you go down at the end of chapter 14, what happens with Peter as he's shirking in the background during the events of Jesus's quote-unquote trial? Denies him, right? More than once, three times. He denies it, not only denies it, but in verse 71 of chapter 14, he denies it by cursing. So emphatically denies it. So the Lord is abandoned by his disciples. He's abandoned emphatically by his most erstwhile seemingly disciple, who was ready just a few chapters earlier to go and die for Jesus. He leaves him. He's abandoned by any sense of justice. Pilate, it's obvious to Pilate that Jesus had done nothing to deserve death, but he is, we won't go into all the political machinations here, but he is more concerned about his own position than he is about upholding justice. So he lets it go forward, and Jesus is crucified, even though he had done nothing. But in all of this, and we can look at the other accounts that the Gospels give more detail about, in all of this, Jesus never cries out. He never cries out until verse 34. when we come to really what is an astounding moment of transparency in the Lord's earthly life. And it's so significant, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is the only saying that Mark himself records here. Crucifixion was humiliating. It was, you were nailed to a cross, naked outside for others to see, and you died slowly. It was so humiliating. It's not something you talked about. People didn't talk about the cross. We write books now, the cross-centered life. You didn't do that. That is foolishness. In the first century, it's humiliating. It's shameful. You didn't talk about it in polite company or any company at all. And so Jesus here is suffering humiliating and really an excruciating way to die. And that's where we get our word excruciated. It comes from the Latin excruciare, which means to crucify. It is beyond painful. Often the records have of people would be screaming wildly in rage, cursing, all kinds of things as they died because it was so, so awful. But Jesus does none of these things. He does cry out with a verse from the Bible, Psalm 22, verse 1, which we'll look at here. And he doesn't do so in the common tongue of Greek, so in the common sort of lingua franca of the day. He doesn't do that in Greek. He doesn't do it in the religious tongue of Hebrew, the religious language, which would have been what the priests and others would have spoken. He does it in Aramaic, which would have been Jesus' heart language, his first language, his native language. So he is crying out in his native tongue, what is most familiar to him, this verse from Psalm 22. And let's turn there and look at Psalm 22 so we kind of understand what's going on here. Now, Psalm 22 was understood even in Jesus' day as a messianic psalm. So even the Jews of his day expected that what we have here, this Psalm of David, is a psalm about David's son, the one who would fulfill the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7, the one who would take his kingdom. So it was understood that this psalm was writing about David's son, the Messiah to come, who would inherit the kingdom that the Lord promised to Israel that would cover the whole earth. And interestingly and significantly, unlike many of the other Davidic psalms, this one is not attached to any event in David's life. So we're not told David wrote this after such and such happened. But obviously what it describes is an unjustified attack upon the servant Davidic king. And he appeals to the Lord for intervention. And as the psalm develops, particularly there's a great transition in verse 21, as the psalm develops, the servant king of David has his appeal answered. He is delivered, he is helped. And even more significantly, not only he is delivered, but if you begin to the end of the psalm, the nation of Israel is delivered and the nations of the world are delivered. All in once. So you have this massive, massive truth foretold. Let me just read through the psalm for us, and then we'll get the flow from it. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now here's the great transition. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down into the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So that's the whole sweep there of the song. And we'll consider it a bit more, but significant, even as you read this, right, you find other things that the gospel writers point out, dividing his clothing, piercing him, all these things that we see played out in the life of our Lord. This is a psalm that's talking about David's son, Jesus, the Messiah, to come. And Jesus quotes from verse 1. Now, in the shocking sort of mystery that the Son of the Father would cry out, this has led to at least a couple interpretations of why did Jesus cite verse 1 of Psalm 22. The first is that Jesus is just alluding to the entire psalm. So they would argue that Jewish practice was to cite the first verse in reference to the whole. So what Jesus is doing is giving an affirmation of faith in the entire psalm and not necessarily describing being wholly forsaken. And certainly, Jesus is not ignoring the rest of Psalm 22. He is not ignorant it's being fulfilled in him, of course. But why would Jesus quote just verse 1 if what he really wants to emphasize is verses 28, 27 to 31? Why not cite those? And the precedent of Jewish practice is not overwhelming, so that may be special pleading. Another view is that Jesus just felt forsaken. He just felt it, but not really. And so that's sort of to help us against seeing any sort of division in God's triunity, the Son within the Father. But it becomes hard to explain how Jesus felt something that was actually true. And I think what this does, and what we'll unpack as we move forward, is it removes forsaken from the wider context of what God is doing on the cross. And it's probably worth noting that no one really is ever absolutely abandoned by God. Even in hell, he is there. He's just there in justice only. So there's nowhere, as David says later in the Psalter, that he can flee from his presence. And so remembering that sort of relationship between being forsaken and being judged, that's important. And that's what we'll circle around and talk about that. So when we say that the Son, that the Father forsook the Son, that the Father forsook Jesus, it is mysterious, and we'll talk a little bit more, but we're not saying that there's some division in God's triunity or somehow God is torn apart. Not at all. And I think with these views and many others, their merit is that it makes it easier to accept what's going on. But I don't think it does justice to the context of either Psalm 22 or the gospel. And that is the folly of the cross. Jesus forsaken by the Father. And I think that'll be evident as we continue. When we encounter difficulties and things in the scriptures, and you can go back to Mark if you're not there already, what we want to do is sit under it. We want to sit under it, not try to explain it away too quickly. Just sit under, let the tension sit there, you deal with it. And not mean just for like 5 minutes, but maybe 5 days, 5 months. You sit with it and you wrestle and think through it. And I think there's a lot of fruit that comes from that and profit. What's happening here in verse 34 of Mark 15? Why is Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, without being too cute, it means what it says. And point A is Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. He was forsaken. Now, we'll talk about what that means and what it doesn't mean, but it means what it says. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. David was forsaken by God. That's why he cried out. Dogs had encompassed him. Evildoers had encompassed him. They were unjustifiably attacking him. And that is in anticipation, really, of the fulfillment in David's son and Jesus. Jesus is not, verse 34 is not theater. He's not pantomiming. He is crying out in a loud voice in his native language, and instinctively crying out in biblical language. He is the ultimate righteous son of David who is suffering unjustly at the hand, ultimately, of his father. I want to make sort of about four observations here of just what's going on in verse 34. And that first is that Jesus is being forsaken by God the Father is really the inevitable conclusion of all that's gone before already from the prior context. Just take the prayer in the garden in chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you look at verse 34, Jesus' soul is very sorrowful even to death. He was greatly distressed and troubled in verse 33. So he prays in verse 36, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And we remember we talked about last week, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's a prophetic background of that, is God's pouring out his cup of judgment. Yet not what I will, but you will. Why ask the Father to remove this cup from him? Because he wanted the Father to remove the cup from him, right? I mean, you know, it's we don't want to read the Gospels as if Jesus is doing divine some kind of theater, kind of making things up, going through the motions. Did he really desire for the Father to remove the cup that he had repeatedly declared that he had come to die? Yes, absolutely. That's what he says. And what we have here in the Garden of Gethsemane on the verge of the crucifixion is that Jesus' learning and Jesus' maturation in obedience is coming to its deepest extent. And we'll talk a little bit about the incarnation and how we understand, but the scripture tells us in several places that Jesus grew, not from imperfection to perfection, not from disobedience to obedience, but to increasing levels of obedience, increasing levels of maturity or perfection. And so as Jesus comes to the point to his fullest understanding and experience of what is going to fall on him, the wrath of his Father, whom he had never known even the tiniest bit of separation ever, because he had never done anything wrong, he had never violated his Father's will. If you think about it, from the womb, he was never out of fellowship from the Father, ever. And he's coming to experience the Father's wrath. He is the least prepared person in the history of humanity to face the wrath of the Father because he is the only person in the history of humanity who had never violated his Father's will. Theologian John Murray said, if Jesus had not recoiled, it would be unnatural in the deepest sense. I think that's right. If we didn't have this, we would have cause perhaps to wonder, how come Jesus is not recoiling here to suffer wrath that he did not deserve? And we see Jesus' resolve even strengthened in his prayers. And if we were to go to the book of Matthew chapter 26, we can see, as Matthew records more detail about his prayers, that his prayers change from remove this cup to accomplish your will. He grows in deeper resolve. And even here in verse 41 in Mark, you see him chastising his disciples for still sleeping when he comes the third time. And he says, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knows what he is going to do. He prays for the Father to remove it. But he is going nonetheless because he always obeys what his Father. He always says, what you will, Father, not my own. So he is going to embrace the wrath of his Father that has never abided on him, whereas it abides on everyone else who is a sinner by nature. So Jesus is being forsaken here at the cross is anticipated already here, even in the garden, as we're moving to the cross. Secondly, Jesus is being forsaken is really fairly obvious in the fact of crucifixion. He's being crucified. Way back in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, he who is hanged is accursed of God. That was in the law. Deuteronomy 21, 23. And the point of that in the original context was demonstrating that when justice was executed upon a criminal, I can't think of the word for execution now. Corporal punishment. Yeah. Anyway, My brain just fell out my left ear. When execution was accomplished upon sinners, they were to remain hanging as a public witness to the rest of God's people that he is accursed, judged by God. That was the sort of it's an early version of after school specials. Kids, watch and learn kind of thing was kind of the idea. I think that works. That was kind of the idea. And we know later in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul himself says that Christ became a curse for us, that this is exactly what is happening. Jesus is fulfilling that. So by the very fact that Jesus is being crucified, the crowd here, as you see in verse 32, assumes that he is being accursed by God. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. They are mocking him this way because in their minds, that they cannot see how they know that someone who hangs is cursed by God. So how is the King of Israel, as he claimed to be, actually the king if he's being cursed by God? They would think, what of the promises to David of a kingdom and the reign? What about the end of Psalm 22 and the Messiah's deliverance? So they would have assumed that Jesus' crucifixion to be incontrovertible proof that God had rejected him as a sinner and that he was not the Messiah. The problem is they were only half right. God had rejected him as a sinner, as a substitute for sinners, as Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 5:21, making him sin. But that doesn't mean he was not the Messiah. In fact, that means he is the Messiah, that he is fulfilling the Father's will, even as he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. And that brings us perhaps to a third observation, that Jesus' being forsaken was the promised will of God. It was promised by God, and hopefully, if you've been with this class, you're prepared for that, because we've talked about those promises foretold in the Passover in Exodus 12, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, certainly the servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. The promise of God was that the Messiah would suffer. And the prophets in Israel had a hard time putting that together. That's why Peter, for example, in 1 Peter, and Greg was in that passage just, I think, a couple weeks ago, talked about how the prophets who prophesied, in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, the prophets who prophesied made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring about what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter helps us, he even alliterates this for us. Because you have two streams of prophecy in the Old Testament, the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. And the prophets had a hard time putting it together. How do you put together 2 Samuel 7, the universal reign of David's son, and Isaiah 53, the righteous servant of God being pierced? I mean, how does that work? How does a king die and reign? And so Israel had often wondered about that, but what they were certain of were the glories. That's what we do. When you're confused, focus on the good part. And so that's what they did. And so in their mindset, the idea of the Messiah suffering, even though it is clear in the Old Testament that that's what would happen, they had a hard time of how to reconcile that or understand that, what that meant. But they are woven into the Old Testament. We remember Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush his son, to crush the servant, a sense of delight. And in Zechariah 13, verse 7, you see the prophet describing the words of the Lord, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, the one that is next to the Lord, his son." He rouses the sword to strike him. And that's significant because if you look at chapter 14, verse 27, it's exactly the verse that Jesus says to the disciples when they went out to the Mount of Olives. So as they're going to pray, as they're going and Jesus is going to pray to his Father, and maybe this is starting to, you know, how do you crawl inside the mind of God, of the God-man? You don't. But he is citing Zechariah 13, verse 7 and verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's in Zechariah 13. And so Jesus is fully conscious of the prophecies about him as he's going to have them fulfilled, and as it floods into his mind. And so he realizes what's happening, and he drops in prayer in the garden, asking the Father to remove the cup from him, but that the Father's will be done. It's significantly that Jesus, though, does make a slight change in verse 27. he says, "I will strike the shepherd," emphasizing what is clear in the original, that it is the Lord who is doing it. So he is self-conscious going to the Garden of Gethsemane with Zechariah 13:7 on his mind, "The Father will strike me. I am the shepherd and I'm going to be struck. And the sheep will be scattered." He knows it's coming. Russell? Yes.
And this, the way he's talking here in 14, he is talking scripture to his disciples.
Yeah, yeah.
And he often answers when people said, who am I, by pointing to what he was doing.
Right.
As opposed to simply saying, "I'm the Christ," he healed the sick.
Right.
And so his... Certainly he was definitely forsaken, but I'm trying to merge that he was forsaken and the cry was declaring that and pointing to sort of
yes.
Is that
yeah. The
when he says, "My God, my God,
yeah.
why have you forsaken me?" Is the reason he's saying it A, because he was genuinely forsaken, and B, speaking scripture to the people.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. And the answer is A and B. So yeah, the view one that I mentioned that is can be sometimes popular and that I disagree with for the sake of that view that Jesus is just alluding to Psalm 22, meaning he wasn't actually forsaken. He's just citing verse 1, and what he really means is verse 27. And I think that's yeah. But no, certainly it's not at all like just taking verse 1 and ignoring the deliverance. No, absolutely not, obviously. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he is enduring verse 1, knowing that verse 27 through 31 will also be fulfilled in him by his, yeah. Yeah, so it's you don't have to choose. It's not an either or
right.
on
so
that,
the,
yeah.
The cry isn't a confusion or misunderstanding.
No. No. Yeah, we would. Yeah, so that would maybe be view three that I'd bring up. That yeah, I wouldn't even entertain. Yeah, Jesus is not confused. He's not a passive victim. He knows what's going on. He's walking, citing Zechariah 13 about the Lord will strike the shepherd to his disciples. Yeah, so he is self-conscious. Just as we talked about earlier in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, "The Son of Man's come to die." I mean, that was not at all. It didn't surprise him. Yeah. Even though as he was on the brink of it, the fullness of it overwhelmed him. So he prayed to his Father to remove the cup, but not without the resolve that the Father's will be done. So always keeping that. I mean, I could think of it as I've been in a couple of situations. I'm not a really daring person. I was more daring when I was younger. But where you practice for something and train for it, and then you get on the verge of doing it, and you go, "Oh, wait a minute. Is there another way out of here?" You know, I hear that happens, you know, with paratroopers and stuff. You know, you can jump 10 feet onto cushions all day long. When you get, you know, a few thousand feet in the air and the door opens, that's a whole different experience. Even though you went the whole time knowing that's what's going to happen, you've seen diagrams of it, everything. The first time you get at that door in a perfectly good airplane and someone says jump, that's different, right? And that's maybe a partial illustration of what's going on. Jesus knew without a doubt, but the experience of standing right there on the verge of even more of jumping out of a plane, we're talking about being receiving the wrath that he is the only one that ever didn't deserve it. So he recoils rightly. But it's that to say, it is the Father's will. And a good segue with Russell's question, and sort of maybe the fourth observation, is that Jesus being forsaken is his self-conscious submission to the Father. It's just what we've said, actually. It's Jesus died on purpose. He went to the cross on purpose. He could have gotten out of this at any moment. He could have called down angels. He could have, he's got the, the power of the only Son of God. I mean, You could have legions of Roman soldiers. They're not going to hold him back if he wanted. He doesn't. So we could even see that in the self-conscious restraint and even in the resolve, what you will be done. It is the Father's will, and Jesus is agreeing with it. He is agreeing with all the prophecies he knows of. It pleased his Father to strike him in Isaiah 53:10. It was the Father's delight. And so what Michael Lawrence says in the beginning about the Son and the Father being in concert is exactly right. Jesus is self-consciously in loving concert with his Father's will, intentionally, purposely submitting to the purpose of his Father. That's why he came. Remember, he knew he was the servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He is the righteous servant. He knew it. It was on purpose. What he says in John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. You know, and he is the one who, it says in John, gave up his spirit. No one takes it from him. He's laid it down. Remember, I brought up that question last week, the disciples' consternation. Every time Jesus talked about his death, they all were all confused, but nobody wanted to ask him. You know, and you can understand their confusion. How do you bump off the guy you've seen raise the dead more than once? You know, well, only if he lets you, right? And that's exactly what's going on. He is letting according to his Father's will. He's the willing Son. So he's going to the cross, you know, crying out Psalm 22 verse 1, knowing Psalm 22 verse 1 is going to happen. That he will be forsaken. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a mistake. So it's important for the point we brought up at the beginning. Jesus is not the abused son of an irrational father who's like shirking from his father. He is in self-conscious submission to his father, in love for his father, and his father's love for him. And laying down his life on behalf of sinners. This is the plan and purpose of God. And the last verse I cite here for you under point A is, it is in love that he predestined us to adoption as sons, in love, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5. Why did the Father send the Son on behalf of sinners? Because he wants to. He desires to. He loves sinners and wants to bring them to himself. And so it's in love that the Father accomplished this. We should never characterize God the Father as some angry, irrational drunkard who's striking wildly at his Son, and the Son is holding him back from sinners, going, no, Father, don't strike them. No, the Father loves sinners. So he sends his Son out of love for sinners and his Son because he wants his Son exalted in redemption and in exaltation. And so he sends them in love for sinners and his Son to accomplish this work on their behalf. So sort of all of that is to say that the words of our Lord's cry in Mark 15:34 are not poetic device, but reality. The Son forsaken of the Father. And let me read, I think we have here, William Lane's summary. Lane has probably written, I think even 30 years later, is still the best commentary on Mark. And he says this, "Now on the cross, he who had lived wholly for the Father experienced the full alienation from God which the judgment he had assumed entailed. His cry expresses the profound horror of separation from God. The cry of dereliction expressed the unfathomable pain of real abandonment by the Father. The sinless Son of God died the sinner's death and experienced the bitter desolation. This was the cost of providing a ransom for many. The cry has a ruthless authenticity which provides, now check this, provides the assurance that the price of sin has been paid in full." You get assurance from that cry because God's real justice was really satisfied. It's assurance. "But Jesus did not die renouncing God. Even in the inferno of his abandonment, he did not surrender his faith in God, his Father, but expressed his anguished prayer in a cry of affirmation, 'My God, my God.'" So we don't have a separation within God's triunity, but we have the Father receiving the stroke of God's justice, and that's what we'll look at next. But any more questions, observations? Smokey.
I just realized, too, That statement Jesus makes has to be taken in concert with the rest of the statements he makes. And when you put put it with the rest of the statements he makes while dying, it's totally an affirmation of his planned suffering, because
right.
there's a everything from it is finished, it's to his into your hands I commit my spirit, all of it mm-hmm. is complete, still a control, though nevertheless abandonment. That,
yeah.
If that makes a bit of sense.
Oh, it does. It's, yeah.
And so to divorce that is what I think also causes people to treat this act as spiteful almost, when it's completely planned even before Christ ever became a human.
Yes, it's why he became a human, actually. Yeah,
yeah,
that's our next
it's
point.
Just
yeah.
People lose sight of that. Wait a minute. God wasn't hanging out the Father preparing this apart from Jesus. And it's like, what?
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Absolutely. Comments, questions, anything we can clarify? Okay, let's wade a little deeper into some deep waters. Jesus was forsaken as the Christ, is point B. And that's sort of what we've been talking about. And this gets to the question of, do we have a division in God's triunity here? No. Do we have something we fully can comprehend? No. And that's the unique mystery of the incarnation, that the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. And remember, we talked about this last week, the Son of God, the Son of Man came. There's never been a time when he was not. And in the incarnation, Jesus humbled himself by voluntarily giving up the independent use of his divine attributes. That's not saying he ceased being God. It's saying he gave up the independent use of his divine glories and attributes to submit under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in obedience to his Father. He became a man without discarding being God at all. He became a man. And so what that means is that we must have, and Christians have for 2,000 years, held together simultaneously that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and all our most ancient creeds say that. And of course, this is okay for us because we're already holding together that God is actually one and actually three. And so, what's one more mystery? And so what that means, what makes it relevant to our text here, is that we can say true things about the God-man, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God as the Son of Man, that we would not say about God absolutely. We would never say, God, absolutely speaking, died. God, you can't kill God. He is the fountain of life. It's an impossibility. You can say that the Christ died, that the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And so we're going to say true things about the Christ, about the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, that we wouldn't say just absolutely without qualification to God himself. And so when Jesus becomes a man, he accepts willingly the limitations of humanity. And that helps us, if we just hold that in our minds, and yeah, I can't draw you a diagram. But if you hold that in your minds, it saves us from many misunderstandings and errors that we might get here. And we've already encountered, if we were to read through Mark, we've already encountered this mystery. Even in chapter 10, we looked at last week, verse 40, Jesus tells the disciples, James and John, who are asking to sit in his right and left hand, he says in verse 40, it's not mine to grant. You mean it's not yours to grant? Everything has been made through you and for you and by you. But it's not his to grant. Right? So you already see his self-conscious understanding of his limitations as a Son of Man. Or even later in Mark 13, verse 32, he doesn't even know the hour when he's coming back. It's the Father's determination. And so you already see this, what we call the humiliation of the Son, in the sense that if you are God, to become a man is humiliating. So what we call the Son's humiliation. You already see that self-consciously. And so, and that is the purpose of Jesus' humiliation, is not just to walk around in our skin, as it were, and spend a mile in our moccasins or something, but it's to come and die. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to offer his life as a ransom for many. And so we don't want to ignore the incarnation. The very purpose of it was his death. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, correct? The Son of Man came to take the form of a bondservant, to become a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to become a man to die. We've already looked at John 10, that he laid down his life willingly. Hebrews 9:14 gives a great summary where it says, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. Jesus is both the high priest and the Lamb of God. In his priestly work, he's offering himself as the Lamb. He offers himself through the Spirit to his Father. And so just all that to say, Jesus' cry in death is not a disappointing conclusion to his life. It's not a tragic mistake. The great liberal Albert Schweitzer said that Jesus tried to throw himself on the machinations of humanity and was crushed by it. It's baloney. You know, kind of the idea that Jesus came to kind of be a forerunner of Gandhi to like save humanity from itself, and it all went awry and he died. That's baloney. He's self-conscious from the very beginning. He's come to die. He's come to die. And so dying as the God-man, as the Christ, means his death is wholly unique. It's wholly unique. So that's why when we say we can't fully understand it, because there's no analogy that we have in human experience for it. And I think William Shedd, I excerpted a statement from William Shedd here under this point. And I find Shedd helpful in difficult things. He's he was a thoughtful thinker. Sometimes makes cross-eyed, but this is really good. He gives this summary. He said, the nature of this suffering, talking about Jesus' suffering on the cross, is inexplicable because it has no parallel in human consciousness. And we'll qualify that statement in a little bit. The other forms of Christ's suffering are intelligible. We can understand them because they were like those of men. Thirst, hunger, weariness, grief at the death of a friend were the same in Christ that they are in us. He shared in humanity. But that strange and unique experience, which uttered itself in the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, belongs to the consciousness of the God-man, or as I put in our point, of the Christ, the unique God-man. Only he who occupied the actual position of the sinner's substitute can experience such a judicial stroke from eternal justice, and only he can know the peculiarity of the suffering which it produces. He's in the wholly unique position to be the Son of God and the perfect man and to suffer undeservingly wrath from his Father, the only one ever who will do that. And that's the qualification that we want to give to the first line. It has no parallel in human consciousness. We'd want to insert before human living human consciousness. It does have parallel in those who depart under God's wrath. And what Christ experienced in his cry of forsakenness is what those who die in sin experience forever without relent. And sort of we could maybe say and extrapolate in an appeal of the gospel that those who don't receive Jesus' cry on their behalf will cry even more for eternity. And so Jesus is crying out on behalf of sinners, experiencing the judicial stroke from eternal justice that Shedd rightly describes on their behalf. So he's in a wholly unique position. So we shouldn't be surprised if we can't comprehend all of the intricacies. That's just one of a multitude of intricacies that we can't comprehend. God hasn't told us everything he could tell us. He told us what we need to know. And so we know what we need to know. And we don't know everything. So we'll look here in this, what I wanted to spend less time on, and sort of what we've already hinted at, how Jesus could be forsaken and not finally separated. What's going on in the forsaken? And basically what I want to do is unpack Shedd's statement, the judicial stroke from eternal justice. Any questions on the point, on the incarnation? Any questions on the incarnation before we move forward? Somebody want to draw a diagram? Any other questions on that point? So we can say things like, the Father forsook the Son, the God-man, the Christ, without meaning that there's any division in God's triunity. And we just put that on the shelf with all the other mysteries, but the Bible says that everything in the universe holds together in Christ, and he's dying on the cross. What's going on while he's dying on the cross? Well, he's holding everything together while he's dying. I don't know. Yeah. We just leave it there because we don't know. We can't comprehend those things. No. All right. Second point, the curse of the forsaken. And these are sort of just two parallel points getting at the same thing. Why was Jesus forsaken? This is the heart of our class, of the gospel. Jesus was forsaken to receive infinite justice. He received infinite justice for sinners. And so then the second point, the corollary to that, point B, Jesus was forsaken to redeem sinners from infinite justice. So Jesus was forsaken to receive infinite justice for sinners, and Jesus, point B, was forsaken to redeem sinners from infinite justice. So just saying the same thing two different ways. Again, as we've already mentioned, it's not an absolute separation. There's not a division in God. And even as I said, even in our own human experience, even those who rebel against God are never fully, absolutely separate from Him. It's the nature of that relationship. What's wholly unique about this, unlike any other separation, is that Jesus had no sin of His own. What the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the Father made Him sin to be sin on our behalf. Or in Galatians 3:13, what Paul says is that Christ became a curse for us. So He became accursed. He became a sinner. Not in the sense that He had committed sin, but He was treated as a sinner by the Father. So on the cross, Christ is enduring God's wrath. And not just in His physical dying, He's enduring spiritual wrath. And that's, if you look at verse 33, what's behind the presence of darkness. It says that when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So it's noon to three. The land is dark. The highest point, the brightest part of the day, the land is dark. It's not a lunar eclipse, because it was Passover. Passover is at the end of the month. You have a full moon. It's not a lunar eclipse. It is the wrath of God. By necessity, God pours out His wrath on sin, and He is pouring out His wrath on the Son. Not just suffering physical death, He's suffering spiritual, eternal death. On the cross, Jesus is suffering the second death, the eternal death, on behalf of all those who trust Him. So this is what your statement here by Bavnik. He, which is referring to Christ, with His holy nature, lived through it as no sinful person can, through it being justice. He took the cup into His hand and voluntarily emptied it to the last drop. By the power of love, power of love goes before Huey Lewis in the news. So it was Bavnik, 1920s Dutch theologian. I just wanted to point that out. By the power of love, He laid down life itself, and fully conscious and with a firm will, it's important, entered the valley of the shadow of death. There He was and felt forsaken by God, so that in precisely that fashion He might be able to taste death for everyone, which is Hebrews 2:9. So we cannot, no one can voluntarily take that cup, because we deserve that cup by nature. So it's not something you can take voluntarily when you deserved it. You know, when a criminal is accused and sentence pronounced, he can't stand up in the court and go, "Yeah, it's okay, I'll go to jail." Like, no, you're going to, you don't have the option, that's where you're going. Jesus is voluntarily saying, "I will suffer that wrath." Voluntarily, with, I like Bavinck's phrase, fully conscious and with a firm will, intentionally taking that. And that's why the Bible says He delivers us from the wrath to come, because what He exhausts by the power of His love is the wrath of the Father fully and eternally for those who belong to Him. So He didn't suffer wrath for an eternity, but He suffered eternal wrath and satisfied it. So from noon to three, there's darkness. And this is all the prophecy. We could chase this, and I've given you a couple, Joel 2:31, Amos 8:9. The Joel 2:31 is this: "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." And the day of the Lord is always used in the prophets to refer to God's justice. Amos 8:9 is, "On that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." The darkness of the day of the Lord coming. Russell.
The eternal wrath, He didn't suffer wrath for eternity, but He suffered eternal wrath.
Yeah.
People who have like an extinguishment, sinners don't suffer wrath in hell forever. They suffer this eternal wrath that God,
oh, sure,
that Jesus suffered, but then they're extinguished.
Yeah. annihilationism.
You're not, obviously, you're not saying that.
No.
Is there another way to think about that?
He suffered fully God's wrath. The reason we want to make that distinction is because we're all still going to die. So he didn't satisfy in the sense of removing physical death from us, but took away the penalty that comes at the end of physical death, which is eternal death. And so,
the answer to why is it fair that he suffered this for this short period of time, but other
right.
people are going to suffer it for eternity?
Well, that's a whole other equipping hour. the very short answer is he is the infinite Son of God, and the Father is pouring out his infinite wrath, and because of the infinite character of God himself, that can be accomplished in a way that is beyond. So he can bear the full satisfaction of God's justice in a temporal time that could not be bared by just a man. The other answer would be is that part of the reason of the eternity of God's wrath is that sinners never cease being sinners. You see that over and over and over again. The book of Revelation says repeatedly, they did not repent. They still did not repent. People are going to hell with a high hand towards God. And it will never change because they're never redeemed from their out of their sinful nature. The other answer then, well, why does that happen? Under God, you know, we measure the gravity of an offense by who is offended, not by, you know, the length of the offense. So people suffer eternity because they violated an eternally holy and transcendent, beautiful God. And that was satisfied in that temporal period of 3 hours. We're talking about the quality and the satisfaction of that wrath, the finality, when we say he suffered eternal wrath. Meaning what we deserve, what Christians deserve, those who are in Christ deserve for eternity, Christ suffered on our behalf. And only he could do it as the appointed substitute of his Father. Does that get in the realm of helping? Any other questions along those lines? Helpful questions? Cool. The second point, Jesus was forsaken to redeem sinners from infinite justice. We've hit this over and over again. Why was Jesus forsaken by his Father? The short answer is so that we won't have to be. The servant was pierced for our transgressions. The sinless Son was made to be sin, so the end of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So sort of circling back to where we began, Jesus cited verse 1 of Psalm 22, but he didn't cite it separated from the end of Psalm 22, knowing what he was achieving in his death. The deliverance not just of Israel, the deliverance of the nations. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, shall come under the Son of David. Isaiah 52:13, the servant will be high and lifted up and exalted. Before he describes the sufferings, the exaltation of the servant. The servant suffers to be exalted. Or in Philippians 2, when Paul describes the incarnation, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name. Because Jesus has... as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, he endured the cross, despised his shame, for the joy that was set before him. So he goes to the cross, not only self-conscious that he's suffering on behalf of sinners, not only self-conscious that he's obeying his Father, he goes to the cross self-conscious that he's winning the universe in redemption to serve his Father, and that he will be exalted, and that everything will be brought under him on the cross. And so he knows that. What Satan offers him in the temptation, you know, one of the reasons that Jesus can reject it is not just because he's holy and not just because he's obeying his Father, because he's already going to get it. You know, Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And obviously that's wicked on its face, so Jesus rejects it. But also, Jesus knows his kingdom's already mine, and I've come to win them in holiness, not in wickedness, and obeying his Father and dying. So that is all in his mind. The last long paragraph from a theologian here on your back page, almost the last. the punishment that Christ bore was not an arbitrary act of revenge, but a fulfillment of the standard that God had established in creation. Life for obedience, death for disobedience. The cross was a satisfaction of the claim of justice, not of dignity or irrational anger, meaning the Father's not lashing out irrationally at His Son. At the cross, the Father was fulfilling His loving purpose towards sinners through the one He loved most dearly. Yet He could not satisfy His love at the expense of His justice. That's the big idea. The Son did not endure the Father's rage, but the sentence that He agreed from all eternity must be carried out for the sake of His loved ones. Just as His love was the motive, the satisfaction of God's justice, pouring out His wrath at the cross was not the end, but the means to the greater end. That's a great line. Jesus' death is not the end, the means to the greater end of justifying, renewing, and glorifying a people for Himself, restoring His fallen creation. So Jesus is going to the cross knowing it is not the end. It's the means to the exaltation, the greater end of the Father's purposes of giving His life as a ransom and actually achieving and accomplishing that ransom, that redemption. And we know this is the case because He didn't stay dead, but rose on the third day and seated at the right hand of God. Look at that. They call that, for quarterbacks, clock management. I don't know what they call it for teachers. Anyway, really managing the clock well down there today. Questions, comments, reflections, observations. Some deep waters here in this passage. The heart of everything, though. We certainly don't want to overlook it. Smokey, then Sharon.
Mine is... it's a reflection, and I'd be interested in your feedback, for sure, because it's in part a visual. Personally, my love for Christ's work, for the cross of Christ, is not for the physical imagination of the event, because it's horrible.
Mm-hmm.
It's for what was accomplished there. And I don't know what, you know, if you have observations there. I think sometimes I read hymns, especially 18th century, in which the cross, I think, is romanticized and seen as a sweet place in some senses without grasping the horror of it for the sake of the sweetness of our sins being paid.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make any sense?
Yeah, well, what you're getting at is the tension we have to live in because we're sinners who are redeemed by a Savior. And so we simultaneously look at the cross and see the justice of God revealed. And so we're both horrified, we're ashamed, and all these things. But then we also see the love of God revealed. And so we have a sweetness, we have an affection, we write books about being cross-centered, we put this awful instrument of execution on our walls, you know, and all these kinds of things. And that is, we can't help but live in that, that we have to live there. And so you always want to make sure we're going back and forth and try to ride the line, as it were, but you'll always look to the cross with a sense of shame and with a sense of sweetness, if to alliterate it, and that's because we deserve that, and yet He took our place, and so we're ashamed, but we love Him for doing that and for more. So yeah, that's just where I think we live. Yeah, and so we don't want to.
I've had that tension, you know.
Yeah.
Understand?
So yeah, if you feel that, then you're probably thinking about it rightly. See, if you're feeling that way, then you're thinking about it rightly. Yeah. If you make it, like I mentioned in the illustration at the beginning, with the former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, when asked by an unbelieving reporter, how come you don't talk a lot about sin in your church? And he says, well, that's easy. Jesus took care of that. And like sort of like a wave of his hand. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous. That's totally divorcing the horror, the deserving, the holiness of God in our place, the sense of right sense of shame that we should feel. But we also don't want to live there and immolate ourselves as somehow we could add to that by our, you know, overly dour groveling and ignore the fact that it's accomplished, it's done, it's final, it's fulfilled, and it's done in His love so that we worship and rejoice in Him. So yeah, you just live there. Peter said in Acts 2, verse 23, you put him to death by the hands of godless men, according to the predetermined plan of God. Yeah. So you live in both. Sharon? Yes. No, yeah. Yes, no, I'm yeah. 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 Yeah, limited is a terrible word, and it's not very that old either. It's only about 100 years. Older words like particular redemption are much better. It's particular, purposeful, with a focus. But yeah, describing it as limited is not helpful because there's just far too many wrong denotations of that. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Tiffany.
As Jesus was suffering, like God's eternal wrath, it's not like he went to hell or anything.
Oh, great question. Yeah. Great question. We could do a whole another quipping hour on did Jesus descend into hell? The short answer is no. Longer answer to take a whole other hour. For some texts that people, I think, wrongly point to and some confusion in the Apostles' Creed. The short answer is the Apostles' Creed, not in its earliest form, but in a later form, about the 5th century, was added the phrase, and descended to hell. I think what that is a mistranslation of the word Hades that was used, because Hades is used in a broad sense as just death. Of the grave. Hell was more properly understood with the Greek word Gehenna, and the original Apostles' Creed doesn't have Gehenna, it has Hades, and so I think there's all sorts of things there. So just to bring that up, that's something that comes around. And the reason, sort of stepping back from that, the reason that Jesus did not descend into hell is because he exhausted hell on the cross. He was fully satisfied. That is the wrath that is poured out in hell for eternity. That's what we were talking about, is what Jesus is satisfying on behalf of sinners on the cross for all those who belong to him. And so there's no other secondary work he needs to do. That's why he says it is finished. It's completed. It's fulfilled. That's why he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, not into hell. That's why he promises the thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Not, well, first we got to walk through hell and then we get to paradise. So yeah, so no, he doesn't. He dies and goes into his Father's hands. Yeah. So yeah, that would be the short answer. So he does, in a sense, descend into hell in the sense of the darkness experiencing his Father's wrath, but not in a secondary work added to his death on the cross. Yeah. Burning questions? All right. Let's let John Murray, I think his excellent summary from his excellent book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Here we are the spectators of a wonder, the praise and glory of which eternity will not exhaust. You never get past this. It is the Lord of glory, the Son of God incarnate, the God-man, drinking the cup given him by the eternal Father, the cup of woe and of indescribable agony. We almost hesitate to say so, but it must be said. It is God in our nature, forsaken of God. The cry from the accursed tree evinces nothing less than the abandonment that is the wages of sin. And it was abandonment endured vicariously as a substitute because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for forsaking your Son on our behalf. And we thank you that you had promised and you accomplished by the power of your Spirit, not just forsaking your Son, but raising him again on the third day and seating him at your right hand. And that even our lives now are his and hidden in him in the heavens. And so, Father, we just pray that you help us continually sojourn in the what's the mystery beyond our minds, but the confidence we have on the basis of your word that your justice towards all who are in Christ is fully satisfied. And we come to you as a loving Father. We come to you with boldness and confidence. The veil's been torn in two. We are even by your Spirit a new temple. And so, Father, we pray that you continue to help us fellowship, help us commune with you in these truths that you want us to know, because it's the demonstration of your love that we will not surpass the glory of in eternity. And we praise you and we thank you for even just this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.